My name is Jeff. This is my wife, Brooke, and we have a 2-year-old daughter named Merritt.
On October 8th, we are moving to Kenya. So we're going to be going with an organization called Freedom Global. It is a partner of Summit Church. Freedom Global is an organization that was founded by one of Summit's church members, Brad Brown. He started up Freedom Global as a way to help alleviate poverty through sustainable measures. So that's through social businesses, education, and discipleship.
Tommy, we've gone to Summit Church for 4 years now. We've been in a couple different jobs. Really just ordinary people. We're in a small group at Summit. God is teaching us that really anyone can be called to the mission field. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a church leader. You don't have to serve in ministry even. God can use us if we have a willing heart. And if that's what he's calling us to do specifically, then why not say yes?
We got married in April of 2016. The Summit had a missions night at Briar Creek where they had a big tent up and you could go and see all the different mission trips for the next coming year. We left that and I was like, ugh, I think we should go to Africa. And so we went on our first trip in October. You know, I expected, okay, we're going to go, we're going to like pour into these people and we're going to save people. And we get there and it was like totally opposite. If anything, I think they poured more into me. I felt like I was changed. We get back from that 10-day trip, and I'd say about jump a year later, we're sitting here. It was in the summer. We're just kind of like, what are we doing with our life? We're working. We can't really do much because we're on such a strict budget.
Yeah, I'd say the fit didn't seem right. Like there was just something else that we felt like God was calling us to do, but we didn't know exactly what it was yet.
Yeah.
And that's, I think, where we were both sitting and thinking, well, Kenya's popping back in our minds. We should look more into this and just see what he's trying to tell us to do or what he's calling us to do, at least.
I think one of the things that convicted me is when JD touched about the great commandment and commission where we're to go and tell the gospel to all nations. I mean, that's a command. That's not like, hey, you should probably go and do this, but you need to go and do this. And so, you know, we need to put our yes on the table and obey. We felt that calling, and so we're saying, okay. So at first, when we started this process, it's of, why should we go? And then it slowly turned into, why shouldn't we go? And we did not have one good reason why we shouldn't go.
We pray that God will move more than we can ask or imagine for his glory.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's been huge just to pray, and that's been part of our process here for 6 months now. It's been just an unbelievable journey as far as him being faithful and moving things even quicker than we thought or in ways that we never even could imagine. And so We just pray that will continue while we move to Kenya and while we're there in Kenya.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Put your hands together. If you can be at Pastor Ricky's campus, you got to clap. So this is part of the deal. Hey, Romans chapter 12, if you got your Bible, go ahead and open there. Page 72 in your Romans journal. As I told you, one of our values here at the Summit Church is that we send every member, and I don't think I could say it better than Jeff and Brooke just said it on that video. You don't have to be a trained pastor, you don't have to be seminary trained, those things certainly help, but at the end of the day, it's just ordinary people putting their yes on the table, let God put it on the map. And it doesn't take ability, we say, it just takes availability to the Holy Spirit. And so I will tell you, I love all the stories we hear at the Summit Church, but I live for stories like the ones that you just heard. A few weeks ago, I told you when it came to the Great Commission, we had three options as members of the church. We can go, we can send, or we can disobey. And I told you that those of us who sinned ought to be as committed to the mission as those who go. Well, the question is, how can we be as committed as those who go? I'm going to give you two quick ways just in response to that video. The first way that you can be as committed to the mission as somebody who goes, if you were called to send like I am, is you can give generously so that we can send others. You see, we're able to send people like Jeff and Brooke because in part of the generosity of a lot of people of this church who believe in the mission more than they believe in their own comfort, and they sacrifice to give. When we have things like First, which is what we do as a church right now, that's saying we want the kingdom and the mission of God to be first. The second thing that you can do is when you're involved in the sending process is to pray faithfully. I have here in my hand, I'm pretty excited about this, just released today. This is the 2019 and 20 missionary prayer guide for the Summit Church. We've sent out 1,152 of our members to go plant churches somewhere else. Well, for the ones that are overseas, they have given us a guide of things, in their words, that we can be praying for different families around the country. It is amazing and so inspiring, and a way for you to stay connected to our members over there. There are two things that I use every morning to pray. One of them is this book. This just came out today, but the previous version of this book. I use this book and also use the Joshua Project Unreached People Group of the Day prayer app, where you can pray for unreached people groups. I would commend those to you. We have these available for you. They are free at the Next Steps area. Now, if you look at it, it's not shoddy work. It's not something we ran off on a copier. It took some investment for that. So here's the deal, okay? You can have one of these for free if you promise that you will actually use it to pray. Your quiet time or together as a family, like you do a devotion, that's what my family does. If you take one of these and you do not pray, or you use it as a coaster, we are praying that the prayer that the plagues of the apocalypse would rain down upon your head, okay? So this comes with a curse if you don't use it to pray. So if you're going to pray, take one, okay? All right, Romans 12. You found that place in your Bible, page 72 in your Romans journal. Since day one in this series, I've told you that one of the most important ideas in Romans is that the gospel is not just the way that we begin in Christ, the gospel is also the way that we grow in Christ. When I say gospel, of course, what I mean is the completely unique religious message that God accepts us not because of what we do or not do. God accepts us because of what Jesus has done and offered to us as a gift. That is what Paul has spent 11 chapters explaining to us. It is a completely unique religious message, and anybody who tells you differently does not know what they are talking about. Every religion in the world operates according to the premise, I obey, therefore I will be accepted. If I obey well enough, if I'm good enough, then God will accept me on the basis of my obedience. The gospel flips the script, reverses that, and says, no, no, no. You are accepted, not because of what you did, but because of what Jesus has done. You're accepted. Therefore, in response to that, you will obey as a means of gratitude and as an expression of worship. That gospel message, Paul says, is not only unique, it contains power. It is power. I pointed out in chapter 1 that the gospel is the only thing in the entire Bible other than Jesus himself that is referred to directly as the power of God. Not contains the power of God, not points you in the direction of the power of God, but is itself the power of God. Which is why we have said the gospel is the power of God for growth in the Christian life. That's Paul's whole point in the book of Romans. The gospel, therefore, is not just for the unbeliever. The gospel is also for the believer. And today in Romans 12, you're going to see that more clearly than maybe anywhere else in the entire Bible. You see, I belabor this because most of us in the church grew up thinking of the gospel as only Christianity's entry point. It's the prayer you prayed to begin the Christian life. It's the ABCs of Christianity. That's literally how it was explained to me, the ABCs. And thus, the gospel was primarily a message for people on the outside, for unbelievers. But once you'd come through that gateway, once you've experienced the gospel, well, if you want to grow, then you got to move on from it. You got to leave the ABCs behind, and you got to go forward. And that consists of learning new doctrines and widening the circumference of your knowledge and learning best spiritual practices, 5 principles for having a godly marriage, and 4 ways to be a good church member, and 3 ways to get along with annoying people. And that's basically what Christian growth is learning new lists like that. I certainly grew up this way. I grew up thinking that godly people were busy people. In fact, the more tired you were, the more godly you probably were. Right? I mean, I don't think my church meant to teach me this. It was a good Bible teaching church, but there were little things like the way that we gave offering in my church was it was a little envelope in the pew rack in front of us. Anybody remember these things? And they're always pink or blue, and they would always, you put your offering in there and put it in the offering plate. But it was standard Baptist issue, and so we had a little checklist on the front of things you were supposed to do throughout the week. I think they were trying to emphasize that it's not just money you give, it's like a whole life thing, but it was just a little checklist, and it was like accountability. And so you're supposed to check, like, did you read your Bible, and did you pray, and did you share Christ? And, you know, as a 6th grader, it's like, for me, a game, can I commence and complete all the things that are on this list by the time the offering starts to when it gets back to me? All right, and so, you know, every week I'd be like, read a verse and check, and then I'd say, quick prayer, check. You know, have you witnessed to somebody? I'd turn and share Christ with my sister, check. You know, that's how I did it. But I just grew up with this idea that Christianity was a checklist. And so it was always like more. You got to do more. And if you really want to please God, if you want to get to the next level, then you're going to have to get busier and more tired. But after a while, especially as I got up toward about college age, I realized that in all these attempts to please God, my heart wasn't really changing. You know, if anything, my efforts at pleasing God seemed to be having the opposite effect on my heart. I was growing weary of God. I was starting to resent God, even to hate God. Because God was like this merciless taskmaster who was always standing up over me, just shouting, not enough, more. If you really want to please me, you got to do more. And I was weary. It almost seemed like the closer my feet tried to follow Jesus, the more my heart pulled away. And my approaches to spiritual growth were leading me only to fatigue and frustration. This is what Martin Luther, I told you, called the dilemma of the great commandment. Right? What's the great commandment? The great commandment is that you love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. He said the dilemma is God is commanding you to do something that by definition should not be commanded and really cannot be commanded. Should not need to be commanded means that if you really love something, you don't need a command to do it, right? You never have to command me to eat a steak, take a nap, or kiss my wife. I just do these things because I love them. I don't need your command for that. On the other hand, if you don't love something, then no command is going to change your heart. So God is commanding us to do something in the great commandment that really cannot be commanded and shouldn't need to be commanded. And so the whole book of Romans is basically trying to resolve that dilemma. How do you become the kind of person who desires to do what God wants you to do from the heart? It's like I've told you, God's not just after obedience. He's after a whole new kind of obedience, an obedience that grows out of desire. You see, that brings us to Romans 12, 1 and 2, because that's where Paul encapsulates his answer to that. How does your heart actually change? Here's what he says. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. That therefore there in that first verse is the hinge of the entire book of Romans. You see, Romans is basically divided into two major sections. You've got chapters 1 through 11, which are all about what the gospel is. It's what we've spent 23 weeks now looking at. What the gospel is. Chapters 12 through 16, the last five chapters, are about what you should be in response. The two sections, what the gospel is and what you are, what you should be, are joined in the book of Romans by a single word. Therefore. Therefore, in light of all that I just told you about what the gospel is, this is what you should be. A single word that is the hinge of the entire book of Romans. Following that word, therefore, Paul's going to give you two things in the first verse that serve for him as a concise summary of the Christian life. He's going to say, present your body as a living sacrifice, and you ought to do this as an act of worship. He's going to continue his charge to us in the second verse. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Transformed by how? By the renewing of your mind. The key word there in that verse is the word transform. Transform means change from within. The Greek word that we translate as transformed is the Greek word metamorpho. Now, what English word do you think we get from the word metamorpho? Right? Metamorphosis, right, which is a word you use to describe when something changed from within. It's a word we all learned was, it talked about the process that the caterpillar turns into a butterfly. I know this surprises you, but I'm not an expert on butterflies. I do recall a few things I learned from one of my favorite books, The Very Hungry Caterpillar. And in that book, it talks about the process of transformation. And basically, you know, the caterpillar zips himself up in a self-made cocoon. While he's in that cocoon for several weeks or so, he's not in there like rearranging parts of his body. He's not watching YouTubes on how to fly or reading manuals. He's not, what he's doing in there is he's releasing this enzyme that is actually breaking his entire body down so that it turns into like a caterpillar soup of sorts. And then the DNA, this enzyme triggers a DNA that starts to rearrange all these cells into a completely new creation. It's a new creation with antenna and with wings and with the instinctive ability to fly. This was all in the footnotes of The Very Hungry Caterpillar, in case you're wondering why it's not in your edition. But, at that point, when this caterpillar then pops out, nibbles a hole and pops out, it emerges as a butterfly, and it's able to fly with no coaching, with no coercion, without any commands. It just does it instinctively. Now, I would imagine Paul didn't know a lot about butterflies either. But Paul uses that word and that concept to describe what's happening to the Christian. He says, it is not, you are not just conforming your behavior to what God wants you to do. You're being transformed from the heart into becoming the kind of person that just wants to obey God. That's how it happens. It happens by transformation. You see, I can't say this enough. What the gospel is presenting to you is not religious external change. It's not conformity. That is where all the frustration is. It's when you're trying to make yourself do something that is not instinctive. What the gospel is talking about is changing you from within. It's almost as if, like, for many people, when it comes to Christianity, it's like they're the caterpillar that is putting wings on themselves and trying to work up the nerve to fly. Can you imagine how tired the caterpillar would get if it tried to do that? It's just not built for it. It could not do it, and that's where some of you are. As you keep trying to tell yourself to fly spiritually, and you just don't last that long because it's just not coming out of your heart, and it's basically time for you to admit that. Now, to switch the analogy, external religious growth, I've heard it described like how you grow a sand pile. How do you grow a sand pile? When my oldest daughter was 4 years old, and she's 16 now, and she drove the rest of the family to church today, which was a horrible moment. But, you know, when she was 4 years old, I looked out the window, and she was out of the sandbox in the backyard, and she had the watering can, and she was pouring water into the sandbox. So I go out there, and I'm like, what are you doing? And she's like, I'm trying to grow the sand pile. I'm like, you're not doing that. You're just making a mess. She said, no, this is what mom uses to grow the flowers. I figured it would work on the sand as well. And I'm like, well, no, sweetheart, I understand why you think that, but that's not how sand grows. Sand's not alive. If you want more sand, dad goes to Home Depot and buys more sand and brings it back, right? But because, you know, that's external growth. That is, you add to it. That's a picture of how a lot of people are trying to change spiritually. You just add more stuff. And the sand is washing away, and I got to add more stuff. And you're always tired, and you're worn out. That is not organic gospel change. It's not change from within. Paul's saying there's a transformation. And how does that transformation happen? Verse 2, what's it say? By the renewing of your minds. Renewing of your minds in what? Y'all, when I went to youth camp when I was a high school student, they preached in this verse literally every year. And renewing of your mind always meant for us that you need to put up your secular music, Bon Jovi and Run DMC back in the day, and you need to start listening to Carmen and Petra and Sandy Patty. Those are the Christian artists that were popular then. And so now that's what renewing your mind went. Now that's fine, you know, whatever, but that's not what Paul is. Paul's not thinking about Sandy Patty here, okay? When Paul says renewing your mind in context, what's he talking about? Renew your mind in the gospel. The more you renew your mind in the gospel, the more you're going to be transformed. You already know the gospel. That's why he says renew. You know the gospel, but the more you press into it, the more you're transformed in the heart to become the kind of person that just begins to obey God naturally. That's why we say the gospel is not just the diving board, it's the pool. The gospel is like a well. You don't get the best water from the well by widening the circumference of the well. You get the best water by going deeper into the well. The gospel is not just the ABCs of Christianity. The gospel is the A through Z. It's all of it. Right? The more you want to walk with God and become like God, the more deeply you'll press into the gospel because it's renewing yourself and the love of God for you that produces love for God in you. So what I want to do is I want to go back to verse 1 and I want to walk you through Paul's summary of the Christian life because this is going to form the basis of everything he's going to say for the next 5 chapters. Then I want to show you how the gospel alone produces those things in you. And then at the very end, just sort of as a bonus, I'm going to show you how this connects to one of the questions I get asked maybe more than any other question, and that is, how do I know the will of God for my life? Paul's going to answer that at the end of verse 2, or at least going to give you the beginning of an answer to it. So you have to hang on for that at the end, the will of God, okay? So number 1, the Christian life is living sacrifice. When Paul urges us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, clearly he is drawing on Jewish imagery. Jews, of course, grew up on, you know, seeing sacrifices made, but even Gentiles would have been familiar with this concept. Paul's admonition to the Christians to offer themselves as a living sacrifice draws on that imagery, but this sacrifice is distinct from Old Testament sacrifices in at least 2 ways. The first way it's distinct from Old Testament sacrifices is Paul is calling for a living sacrifice. Go back in your Old Testament and read it. Sacrifices in the Old Testament were always dead. That's what happens to something when you kill it. It gets dead. And Paul's like, this is not going to be a dead sacrifice. It's going to be a living sacrifice. And the problem with a living sacrifice is that it always wants to keep getting up off the altar. Am I right? Now, if you put me on the stove and you turn the stove on, I'm not staying there for very long. Paul's saying it's not a once-for-all deal. You're going to offer yourself daily, almost every day. New situations, new chapters require you re-offering yourself to God. You don't have it one time. It's something you got to keep doing daily because you're alive. You're still alive. You're not really dead yet. When I was 16 years old, I've told you that that was the first time I really gave my life to Christ. It was a youth camp, and man, there was commitment night, and we sang, "I have decided to follow Jesus 742,000 times. And on the 742,000th time, I finally broke, and I walked forward, and I got the stick. They had a big pile of sticks, and sticks supposed to represent your life, and you got a stick, and you threw it in the fire, symbolic of the fact that I was throwing, I was dying to myself and living for Jesus. And it was a powerful moment, and I was totally, totally sincere with it. But I'm going to go ahead and tell you, that didn't last. Here I am, when I was 16, here I am 11 years later. That has not lasted every single day since then. I've had to, in different new seasons of my life, say, "God, does this belong to you?" Whether it's a new opportunity, a new position, a new temptation, new income, I'm always having to say, "God, is this still yours?" I've even told you something I hope doesn't freak you out, but my wife and I have instituted a practice where every January, first week of January, we open our hands to God and say, "God, is this the year that you're going to take us away from the Summit Church and send us overseas to be church planners?" Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, I don't really want to do that. And every year I've done it so far, God said, "No, I've got you right where I want you." But here's the problem. I love what I do here. And I'm, in many ways, so comfortable with it. And I'm just afraid I'm going to get myself to a point where I'm no longer a living sacrifice. I'm just taking the easy road. I don't have any reason to think that God would ever call me anywhere else, but I just don't want to ever let my service here cease to be an offering to God as a living sacrifice. I would suggest that in whatever way that you need to do this, that you think about how in every new situation you can just say to God, "God, it's all yours. Literally everything I have, this day, this chapter, all of it belongs to you." Have you done that? I used to tell high school and college students that they needed to offer themselves as a blank check to God. This concept where you fill out a check and you leave the amount open. And I used to say that's different than a gift card. Because a gift card, you give somebody a gift card, a $100 gift card. When they get done with that $100, then, that's it, right? Blank check gives them access to the whole bank account. I used to say that, but increasingly, they look back at me from the audience and they're like, "What the heck is a check?" Right? So I had to switch the analogy, and it just doesn't work as well. I'm like, it's like you want to give God your Venmo account, and he can request from you payments, but you get to approve them. You accept or reject. That's not what God wants. God wants your login information and your password into your actual bank account so that he can take whatever he wants when he wants. It makes the same point. It just doesn't sing as well as the concept of blank check. But I think you understand the point, right? The point is living sacrifice says I die every day. And I'm just God. I'm dead to, I have no more control, no more desires over my future. Those all belong to you. Are you at a place where you are living that way? We're not really familiar that much anymore with the concept of sacrifice. And to be honest with you, I'm kind of grateful for that because sacrifices were a gruesome thing. I don't think I realized that until I actually saw one when I was a missionary in Southeast Asia. They had a ritual yearly sacrifice, the Muslims there did. Y'all, it was the most grotesque, horrendous thing I've ever seen in my life. I was not prepared for it, and I don't even have a queasy stomach, but I was not ready for this. They asked me if I wanted to go. I said, of course. They made me dress in all white. I get up to the very, they put me at the front of the line. Seven men hold this bull down, and this priest starts to, Islamic priest starts to cut through the neck of this beast. And this is uncomfortable to hear. It's uncomfortable to even talk about. But they begin to rip the neck off of that thing, and for about 90 seconds, that thing just lays there and kicks and wheezes and snorts and dies for about 90 seconds. Blood is just everywhere. I mean, I was covered in blood. And I remember standing there drenched in blood and thinking, I think I understand a little bit more now what Paul was talking about in Romans 12:1. Are you ready for that to be the picture of your life? I think a lot of us, when we start following Jesus, we have this image of us with our hands in the air like, this is the Christian life. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and ecstatic worship. And yeah, that's great. But at the core of the Christian life, you are to be a sacrifice, which means you are dead to everything. Is that what you signed up for? Is that what you're ready for? Because Paul says, living sacrifice, that is what God is demanding from you. That's the first way the sacrifice was different. Here's the other way it was different. In the Old Testament, sacrifices were done in order to get something from God. Forgiveness, blessing, whatever. Paul is saying, nope, this sacrifice is not done to get something from God, because in Christ you've already got everything. You can't get more blessed, more forgiven than you are in Him. This sacrifice is done not to get something from God, but in response to what He's already given to you. Paul says, in light of what God has given to you, why would you not offer your life this way back to Him? I mean, he's like, think about it. Where would you be without Jesus? If what you believe about the gospel is true, where would you be this morning without Jesus? What would you be facing in your future? You'd face misery. You would face pain with no hope. And then after that, eternal condemnation forever and ever. Paul says, in light of what Jesus has saved you from, what should your life look like in response? I've illustrated that over the years to you by telling you a little story D. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to tell. He used to ask the question, like, if you got home from a trip and a friend was sitting on the porch and the friend said to you, hey, just want you to know, while you were gone, somebody came by, you owed them money. I paid the debt for you. Don't worry about it. I've asked you, what's your response to that friend? Your answer should be, well, it depends on how much they paid. If I come home and Pastor Ricky's sitting on my front porch and he says that, and he says, well, it was the postman. The postman came by. You forgot to put a stamp. And so I took care of the stamp, JD. Don't worry about it. I'm going to slap him on the back and say, Ricky, you're a great friend. I'll get you next time, right? But if Ricky says, well, actually, it was the mafia, right? Your dog racing gambling finally caught up with you. You owed $9 million, and they were here to kill you. Right? At that point, I wouldn't slap him on the back and say, Ricky, you're a great friend, right? I would fall at my knees, and I would say, Ricky, command me. The rest of my life belongs to you because you have literally saved me from death. Paul's saying, in light of what Jesus has actually done for you, what kind of response is appropriate? What should your life look like in response if Jesus did what he said he did? One of the most inspiring little stories on this to me, it came from a guy named C.T. Studd. Lived about 150 years ago. He was one of the most famous professional cricket players around. Now, I know that doesn't mean anything to you now because you're like, what is cricket? That's weird. But it was the sport back about 150 years ago. And this guy, he was the star player on England's national team. I mean, if you got a name like C.T. Studd, you're going to have to be an athlete, right? Am I right? All right, so C.T. Studd made this statement. Well, I'll get to it in a minute. C.T. Studd, at the height of his career, when everything was like, I mean, this is like Drew Brees or Todd Gurley or LeBron James just walking away from it because he said, I feel like my life is not counting for anything eternal. Now, I'm not saying God can't use you as a professional athlete. He can. But he said, I don't feel like my life is counting for anything eternal. He walked away from it at the height of his career, and he went to first China, then India, and ended up spending a lot of years in Africa where he would die just taking the gospel to people there. Whenever he came back to England, they would always ask him, why did you do that? Why would you walk away from so much for what looks like so little? Right? I mean, imagine if LeBron did this. And C.T. Studd gave a statement I thought was a perfect summation of what Paul said in Romans 12:1. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Now, I know he doesn't look like a professional athlete, but that's just how they looked back then, okay? So just forget that for a minute, but you got it, right? If Jesus Christ is God, and that's what he gave up to purchase me, then what really should I withhold back from him, right? So Paul says the Christian life is sacrifice. The other thing is this sacrifice is itself an act of worship. So let's look at that one for a minute. Not just worship, but true worship. The word true there in your Greek New Testament, which I know all of you brought this morning, the word true there is the Greek word logikos. What English word do you think we get from the Greek word logikos? How about logical, right? Paul is literally saying, watch, this is a logical response of worship. It is eminently reasonable. If you understand what Jesus has done, then logically this is going to be your response. Worship is going to be instinctive. How could you worship anything else? You remember that Paul explained in Romans 1 that the core of all sin is idolatry, false worship. In the Garden of Eden, the original sin was false worship. And you're like, well, that sounds odd because I don't see them in the Garden of Eden bowing down to a statue. And I said, that's just because we don't understand what worship really is. Worship, remember I told you last week? Worship is whenever you assign worth to something. Worship. That's when you worship. It's worth so much that you couldn't imagine life being okay without it. One of the other Hebrew words for worship is the word kabod. Kabod means weight. It's when you give something such weight in your life that you couldn't imagine life being even worth living if you didn't have that thing. In the Garden of Eden, what was promised to the tree of knowledge of good and evil had such weight in their heart that they were willing to even walk away from a relationship with God in order to obtain this knowledge. That's worship. That's why Paul said the core is worship. Paul would say from that point on, we as a fallen race have found a litany of things that we continue to assign great worth to, more worth than we give to God. And he says, this is going to be the transformation that takes place in your heart, and it's going to be the key to understanding the next five chapters. So let's press in here for a minute. What is it that you worship? I want to help you figure that out by giving you what I call my idolatry detection test, okay? Series of questions I'm going to ask, like a quiz. I would encourage you to, in your Romans notebook, to actually jot down little answers. There's going to be one-word answers. I want you to be honest. I want you to say the first thing that comes to your mind. I'm not taking these up. You're not going to grade them, okay? You're not showing this to anybody. It's just, but I want to try to show, I want you to identify something in your heart. Here's the first one, okay? Just enter. The thing I'd be most worried about losing is blank. What is it? Don't say God, okay? I know that, but I mean like the first thing comes up. When you look into the future, what are you most worried about losing? Your family? Money? Worried about burning through my 401k? Is it losing respect? Not being successful? Here's the second one. The thing I'd be most worried about never attaining is, when you look into the future, you're like, oh man, if I can't get that, I'm not sure if life, my marriage is not going to be good. Riches, life's just not worth living if I can't get to a certain salary level. Maybe it's fame and acclaim. Some of you are wired that way. I remember a movie I watched when years ago, The Natural, Robert Redford. Remember that movie? He plays as Roy Hobbs, this baseball player, and he's just so driven to become the best baseball player. And the woman he gets involved with asks him at some point in the movie, she's like, why are you so driven? Why are you never happy? Why can you never stay still? Why is it constant? And he has that great line in there. He says, well, one day, he says, I'm going to walk across the street and I want to overhear somebody behind me say to a friend, hey, there goes Roy Hobbs, the greatest baseball player that's ever lived. He goes, that's just what I want to hear. That's because it had such weight to him being acclaimed like that. What is it for you? Right? Maybe it's your kids, turning out well, getting into the right schools. So for some of you, you're like, well, if my kids don't get in the right school and they don't turn out right, then I just feel like a failure as a mother and as a person. Give you a little insight into the Greer household here for a minute. The thing I worry about never attaining is some level of success. So that's why when my moods go up and down based on the church's attendance, when you don't show up, I have a bad week. Just want you to know that. So you enjoy yourself at the beach because I'm depressed because you're not here, okay? But I mean, because it's success that's going to determine. That's why when I preach a bad sermon, I'm in basically a funk until I can preach another sermon and redeem myself. When the church is not doing well, it bothers Veronica, my wife. I mean, she doesn't like that. But it doesn't devastate her like it does me. But you let something start happening with one of our kids where they start doing poorly or not doing well, and all of a sudden her identity as a person is coming into question. So maybe it's being thought of those ways. Or what about if you're single, what is it, companionship? I just can't imagine life being good if I got to stay in this marital status that I am right now. I don't even know if I could be happy, right? Fill in this blank. If I could change blank about myself right now, I would change it. Your looks, your job, your salary level, your spouse. If that's it, don't write that down, okay? But your spouse. Nothing wrong with some of these desires for change, but it just shows you kind of what's down there controlling you. Here's one. Throughout your life, what have you been most willing to sacrifice for? Worship and sacrifice always go hand in hand, right? You're willing to sacrifice in order to gain the favor of whatever you worship. Now, this won't be a surprise to you based on what I just told you, but what do you think it is for me? What am I willing to sacrifice for? Success, for reputation. Why is it that I have a propensity to overwork? It's because I want to be successful. And why? Because I want to walk down the street one day and overhear somebody behind me say, there's J.D. Greer. He's the greatest pastor that's ever lived. By the way, if you see me at South Point, do not come up behind me and say and whisper that. I will be totally on to you, okay? But I mean, it's what's driven me. What's made you the most bitter in life? What got taken away from you that you just can't get over? Can't shake? Passed over for the promotion? Your ex-spouse kept you from the family you deserved? Your spouse currently is keeping you from the life you think you want. You've never really been recognized for the awesome person you are. Your husband doesn't appreciate it. Your kids don't appreciate you. Bitterness almost always points to something that is such great weight in our lives that we feel like we missed out on the good life. Here's one closely related to it. What can't you forgive, or who can't you forgive? You know you ought to forgive, but you just can't. Christian counselor David Pallison says, whenever you see somebody with an inability to forgive, it's almost always connected to an idol that they think somebody robbed them of. They know they should forgive, but it's just so deep to them because that person robbed them of their very source of life. Here's another one. What would you be willing to lie for? What are you willing to lie for? Because usually when you lie, it's not because you're a dishonest person. It's because you're protecting an idol. You stretch the truth to protect your reputation or protect your prosperity or your comfort. Years ago, I was preparing to teach on all this, and I wanted to illustrate how a lot of my own weaknesses and sins went back to the same root idol. So the night before I was teaching on it, my wife and I were laid in bed, and I was like, hey, help me come up with the list of sins that I commit most regularly. Just for the record, that was totally a mistake. She starts rattling things. I think she pulled a list out from the bedside table that she'd been compiling for a while. She's like, and this one, and this one, and this one. Next time I'm like, it's going to be me, a journal, a cup of coffee, and that's it. What we identified was that a lot of these things that I do go back to this drive I have to be recognized. Right? I already told you about overwork and worry. We figured out that when I stretch the truth, it's usually to protect my reputation. So I'm going to exaggerate my accomplishments, pastorally speaking, is how we would say that. We had 30,000 people at church last week, give or take, right? You exaggerate those, or I minimize my failures so that you'll think that I have a great reputation. You'll think like, wow, he's really successful. The other time that I lie is because I'm such a people pleaser, I don't like it when people are unhappy with me. So if I feel like I'm going to make somebody feel bad, then I tend to lie to get out of the situation. So if you want to come over to my house, for example, and I don't want you to come over to my house, I'm going to make up some appointment that I have that I'm planning right now in my head as you're asking me to come over to my house, right? Because I don't want to be disappointed. I don't want you to be disappointed because I live for your affirmation. And you're sitting there going, man, you're really messed up. Are you sure you should be a pastor? No. I'm just the same as you, and I've just got the courage to stand up here and be honest about it, okay? Of course, the reason I'm being honest is I'm hoping one day I'll hear you as I walk across the street, goes, there goes J.D. Greer. That's the most honest pastor that's ever lived, right? Where do you turn for comfort? When things go wrong in your life, when things go off the rails, when you get criticized, where do you turn to tell yourself you're going to be okay? For me, unsurprisingly, it's back to my successes. Well, I'll build a great church. I'll be okay. Maybe it's your family. You're like, well, I'm still a good mom. My kids are great. I come from a good family. As long as that's in place, I'm going to be okay. Maybe you look inward at your own talents and you think, well, I still got my looks. I still got my talent. I'll pick myself back up again. Or maybe you're like, you know what? We got enough money in the bank. It's going to be fine. We're going to be taken care of. That's our security. Maybe you turn for comfort to food or drink or even pornography or shopping. You think, well, as long as my body feels good, as long as I can feel this way, then I'm going to be okay. That's why we say that idolatry is a factor behind a lot of alcohol or food addictions or various obsessions. I'm not saying it's the only factor or it's always a factor. I'm just saying that for a lot of people, it is a factor. You depend on the comfort that those things give to be happy, and so you get addicted. Last one, whose approval do you seek? Be honest with yourself. When you get up in the morning, you want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, from somebody. Who is that you're living for? Now, if you took that list down, if there was something that appeared on there two or three times, that's a real good chance we're talking about an idol. It's probably not a bad thing in itself. It just has such weight to you that you can't imagine life being good without it. And I would say if you probably looked in, there's a real chance it's displaced God in its priority. Paul says the gospel shows you that God is really the only one that's worthy of that kind of worship. He's the only one that can sustain you. You know, as your creator, he could just demand that you worship him. But as your redeemer, he showed you that he's worthy of it. Why would you not worship him? Why would you give your soul to anything else? Because what you're looking for is not really found in romance. The arms you've been looking for in romance were not their arms, it was his arms. That's why I've told you over the years, insecure, lonely, unhappy single people become insecure, lonely, unhappy married people. In fact, they usually get worse. Because problems like loneliness and insecurity aren't ever cured by another human. It's cured by God. That's why when I used to do premarital counseling, I would always ask the couple, I would say, look, if I could, on the day of your wedding, after the makeup was done, after the hair was done, after the you're in the tux, I would take a Sharpie and I would on your forehead write, will not support the weight of your soul, as a sign to the other person that this person will not satisfy your deep needs because they weren't designed to. It's like one of these bridges in, you know, rural North Carolina that's like, can't drive a Mack truck on this. It will not support the weight of that truck. In all the years that I did premarital counseling, not one person ever took me up on that, and I was really disappointed by that. But the point is, see, they're not created for that. You're created for God. Riches won't do it. I asked Tom Brady. I saw this interview with him after he'd won his, you know, bazillionth Super Bowl. He said this, and I thought this was really honest. He said, I got all these Super Bowl rings, and I think there's got to be something greater still out there for me. I mean, a lot of people look at me and they say, hey, man, hey, Tom, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. But me, I think, God, it's got to be more than this. And of course, you know, he's an unhappy man. He leaves his pregnant wife for some new fling. That's what idolatry does to you. He climbed to the top of the ladder of success, only to find, as I often say, that it was leaning against the wrong building. Fame's not going to do it for you. Ask Katy Perry. Follow her on Instagram? You probably shouldn't, but if you do, you saw that last month she posted 100 million digital singles, and I still feel insecure. I mean, she's just telling you. At least she's honest about it. Family's not going to do it. King David tells you that one. Something happened in his family. We don't even know what. But he writes Psalm 27:10, when my father and my mother forsake me, you won't. I've learned that even in my places my family lets me down, you never will. And so whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nobody on earth I depend on besides you. And I am going to make you the only God that I worship. That's what Paul is trying to push you toward. Blaise Pascal famously said, the human heart is like a vacuum looking for something. We spend all of our life trying to figure out what goes into that void. He said, but none of it works because that void is in the shape of God. God is whom you were created for. He is the missing piece that you're seeking. And the gospel just proves that. Right? The gospel proves that. Once you understand what the gospel is, then God becomes the thing that you worship. And Paul says, how do you teach yourself that? You renew your mind in the gospel. You remind yourself of it. You press more deeply into it. You remind each other. That's why we do small groups, so that when you've forgotten it, I can remind you, and vice versa. And at that point, Paul says, you will begin to, watch this, discern what is the good and the perfect and the pleasing and perfect will of God. Now again, real quick here, just because I want to introduce the next several weeks. Paul is telling you what it means to start living out the will of God in that phrase. What, do you see it? If you start worshiping God, and if you offer your body as a living sacrifice, then you will start to figure out instinctively what God's will is. Here's why I point this out. Most of you have grown up with the idea that the will of God is basically learning how to make a choice. Like, you got three doors, A, B, and C. Which one does God want? Is it A, or is it B, or is it C? And you develop all kinds of weird stuff to figure that out. Oh, I tingle when the pastor said the thing about B, and so boom, it's got to be that one. Do I date this person or that person? Do I go to this career or that career? God, what is your will? Problem is, the Bible never talks about the will of God that way. Yes, God will guide you at different points, but whenever the Bible talks about the will of God, it's almost always talking about something you become, not something you choose. And if you become the will of God, then you will do the will of God instinctively. That's what he's saying there. So Paul's like, you want to do the will of God? Then you become the kind of person that offers your body a living sacrifice and worships God. What would it look like in your life if you weren't driven by this constant need for money? If you just trusted God with that and thought, I just want to please you. Well, all of a sudden you would start to figure out a lot more easily what God wanted from you. What if you looked at your body as a living sacrifice and you realized that your talents and all your opportunities were given to you for the same reason that Jesus had his, and that is to offer them as a blessing to others and to help see the gospel come to them around the world, right? At that point, you would begin to think like God, and you would begin to do the will of God more naturally. A lot of you have tried to figure out the will of God without going through those first two questions. And you're like, God, is it A, B, or C? And God's like, you're asking the wrong question. I want you to go back here. I want you to start thinking in terms of, I seek you. You're the object of worship. And God, I seek you. And I want my life to be a sacrifice. He said 99.9% of the will of God is right there when you do that. The will of God is something you become. In fact, I would go so far as to say is God is trying to produce the kinds of people, but hear me, who don't always need his guidance for everything. Hear me when I say this. We're always going to look to God for guidance. But think, if you're an employer, think about it. The best employees, aren't they the ones that have just learned to think like you? And they can do what they're supposed to do without you always looking over their shoulder saying, no, don't do that. Oh, you got to do that. Don't do that. They're ones who just, they've learned to adopt the right mindset, and you can just say, do what you want. Because what you want is going to be right. As a dad, my kids, I do not want to raise kids that call me 10 times a day for every decision. I want to raise kids who think like their mom and me, and then they can just be like, do what you want, because what you want is going to be the right thing. Isn't that what God wants from his children? Sure, we're always going to seek him for guidance, but doesn't God want to create us in his image so that we think like him, love like him, and do what he would do if he were in the situation having what we have? That's why St. Augustine maybe said it best. You want to know the will of God? Love God and do what you want. Because if you love God, then what you want is going to be what God wants. Paul says, worship. Get God in the right place and worship. Look at your life as a living sacrifice. And you'll figure out what is that good and pleasing and perfect will of God. So why don't we end there and just ask, is that you? Are you at a place where you can answer both those questions that God has been offered your life as a living sacrifice? You can say no holds barred, no limitations. It's all yours, every second. Everything that I have, 100%, all that I have, all that I am, all that I ever hope to be is yours. And can you say that God is the supreme object of your worship, that he is the one essential thing that you need for the good life? Why don't you bow your heads, if you would. Bow your heads. Can we just ask those questions right now, friend? Have you ever surrendered fully to Jesus without reservation, without hesitation, without limitation? Can you say to him, Jesus, I surrender all. All that I am, all that I have, all that I ever hope to be. I give to you. And can you say, God, you're going to be the object that I seek more than life itself. You're the object of worship. Father, make this a people. Make us a people. We live our lives as a response of worship and as a living sacrifice. We pray. We pray for help in Jesus' name.